If you got your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2 this morning, and I do invite you to join me there, walking through those seven verses, continuing our Christmas series on the characters of Christmas. And a couple weeks ago, looked at the story through the lens of Joseph. Last week, looked at the story through the lens of Mary. And today, we are looking at the story through the lens of the innkeeper. And our theme this morning is around making room. It seems like almost everybody you talk to, when you say the words, "How's it going?" a lot of times the answer is really the same. Most people almost always give the same answer. It's a short little word called good. How are things going? Good. How are you doing? Good. And seems like now there's two other little words that often get associated with that answer, good. And I would say especially in the month of December at times. And so it's, how's it going? And a lot of times the answer is good, just busy. Just busy. Everybody I know is busy. Everybody's busy with all kinds of different things that are going on. And as I mentioned, it seems like the pace even picks up in just this month we call December. And I caught myself once I said it because I've been preparing for sharing the word, and even caught my own self saying when somebody said, "How's it going?" I said, "Good." And I added a different way of saying busy. I said, I feel like I'm racing. And I don't know, maybe you've been there. And my lovely bride was away for 3 days, 4-ish days. I could give you the exact hours and minutes if you'd like. And I ran a 5-on-1 parenting strategy over the past couple days, and the house didn't burn down, and the kids are accounted for, so it's a victory, right? But the thing is like it's possible that life can feel like a race. Like the alarm clock goes off, and that's the start line. And you go, 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 and then at the end of the day, at some point, you lay your head down on the finish line and get up and do it over. On top of ongoing commitments that we all have, and probably lengthy to-do lists that are always there, we add into this season the parties and the end-of-the-year celebrations and shopping for presents and end-of-the-year responsibilities and activities. And as with, I'm sure, is very similar amongst all of us, there's always one more call you need to make, or there's maybe one more ding on the group text that goes off, or that you need one more hour to get things done. And there are just these different things, not to mention just the surprises that pop up all along the way. And I just wonder how many of we laid our calendars out. And by the way, I hope you know, like, we're in this together. Okay, we're walking through this together. But we get our calendar out, and there is something every day, in the morning, in the afternoon, in the night, and we are busy and we're hurried, and our lives are full. And if we're completely transparent, it might be that some of us would even say something has to change, because it has been said an unsustainable pace is unsustainable. And it's been said that perhaps the number one challenge facing believers is not this enemy on the outside world, but rather it is hurriedness. That it is the thing that gets in the way of living emotionally healthy and spiritually thriving lives. There was a book written, I love the title of this book, it's called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And a guy named John Mark Comer wrote it. And in that book, he presents a study on research and scripture, all bringing this enemy of communion kind of to the forefront in our lives. And in it, he actually describes an actual sickness that is recognized in the world that's called hurry sickness. Hurry sickness. You can You can search it and it pops up, and here's what it is. Hurry sickness is a behavior pattern characterized by chronic rushing and anxiousness and an overwhelming, persistent sense of urgency, even when there's no need to be moving fast. It's just, it's always there. He laid out this simple three-question test. Thought we'd take it together. So let's see how we do on the test. Question number one is this. How many of us move from one checkout line to the other because we think it's shorter? I heard that amen. All right, I heard that. I see those hands. And then here's a part B to that question. How many of you, once you make that switch, you're still contemplating the decision you made, and you're still looking at the other lines to see if you can see? Okay, I already see the hands. All right, so that's us. Okay, question number two. As you approach a red light, you're doing math in your head. You're like, okay, there are three cars in this line. There's five cars in this lane. Okay, I'm going to move to the lane with the shorter amount of cars because then I'm going to get through this line quicker. Anybody doing math as you approach the red lights? Okay, that's all of us. And then one more question is, how many of us multitask to the point that we forget one of the tasks? We forgot the one. It got by us. Okay, so I see we are in this together. We're in this together. Ruth Haley Barton gives signs that you're moving too fast. Irritability, hypersensitivity, restlessness, compulsive overworking, emotional numbness, escapist behaviors, and living disconnected from the identity that God calls us through the truth of the Scripture, and living life not focused on the calling that He's placed on our lives on a day-in, day-out basis as a believer. And so the question, as we get in the text, that I just want to bring before all of us is this question. Is there room for communion with the Father in your life? I'm not even like, let's not look at last week. Let's not think ahead. Like, let's just think the past several days. Let's think about today. Are we so busy that we are missing out on that essential life-giving communion with the Father, because that is what God has called us to? Are our lives too full? And with that idea of a full life, I want us to read verses 1 through 7 and, by God's grace, ask the Spirit of God to bring His Word to life in our hearts. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says this. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town." So at the birth of Christ, Rome is the power. They are the empire. They are ruling and reigning. Caesar Augustus is the emperor of the known world at that time. And just like Caesar Augustus isn't really his name, it does help us to be reminded that Christ is not Mary and Joseph's last name. Like Joseph and Mary Christ and Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. It means Messiah, anointed one. And so same, in a similar fashion, Caesar Augustus isn't his name, it's a title. His real name is Gaius Octavius. But that name Caesar means emperor, and the word Augustus means revered one, honored one, esteemed one. People would call him the exalted one or the majestic one. People would call Caesar Augustus the savior of the world. So this was his title, and for 45 years he reigned. It was during his rule and reign that the Pax Romana was taking place, the peace of Rome, and through that strong military just maintained this kind of peace and prosperity in the Roman world, because they were fully armed and ready to keep that peace in that land. And so in that day, he made a decree. And he probably in his 45 years made lots of decrees. But there was one decree, at least, that we know about that changed everything for everybody for all of eternity. And that was the decree that all people would be censored, would have a census and take part in that census. A census would take place for two reasons. Typically, number one, it would be to register men for military. And so obviously Rome had a very strong, powerful army. And so they would call these census and they would see who their people are, who these men are, and get them signed up for military purposes. The second was for the purposes of taxation and to see who all's here, who's accounted for, and let's make sure everybody's being taxed. And so no doubt, because the Jews are a part of this census, not part of the Roman army, that it's tax census season. But in all of this, in the fullness of time, I love this. God, like, man rules, but God overrules. Like there's earthly leaders, and yet God is leading over them. He is sovereign. He's providential. He's overseeing all things. And in God's providence, in the fullness of time, like Paul said over in Galatians, he directed the mind of the most powerful ruler in the known world so that he would accomplish his purpose. And that was the calling of this decree in Micah 5:2. Centuries before the incarnation of Christ, Micah wrote this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, and whose coming forth is from of old and from ancient days." So here is God, and he's working and he's using all things to accomplish his purposes, arranged in such a way that this decree would go out just at a time when there was a virgin with child named Mary that was in the ninth month, the third trimester of her pregnancy, that she would be betrothed to Joseph from the line of David, that would call them at just the right time, just the fullness of time, that would send them to Bethlehem. Why? Because Bethlehem was the city of David. And that Joseph and Mary would make that journey. And I can't imagine what heaven must have been like on that day when the angelic host saw that God made the signal and said, "The time is now and Christ has come." And so they made their way to Bethlehem. Verse 4 tells us, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." I love little discoveries along the way. I knew that aha moment when you read something like they go up to this place when clearly geography or map-wise, that doesn't make sense because Bethlehem is right beside Jerusalem. Like if you go there today, you almost run one into the other. They're right there, and then north of Jerusalem, Bethlehem is Nazareth. Nazareth is in Galilee, Bethlehem, Jerusalem in Judea. The Bible says that they went up to Bethlehem. Why? Because to leave the north to head to the south, you will go through the valley of Armageddon. You will go down through the Jordan River Valley. You will likely cut over at Jericho. And you will, no matter where you are around that area, you will travel up to Bethlehem, Jerusalem, because it is the mountain city. No matter where you are, you're traveling up. And so they're making their way up. And in verse 4 again, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." Well, Nazareth is about 90 miles from Bethlehem. And this road trip was not a hop in the minivan trip with heated seats or air conditioning or navigation or DVD players in the seats of our car or cruise control or paved roads or rest stops all along the way. And, you know, you just kind of like it's 90 miles, we'll be there in an hour and a half kind of trip. It is a complete opposite kind of trip. It was a grueling 90-mile journey on foot. Mary likely was riding on a mule or horseback, And I want you to think through that journey. I mean, how many of you have ever rode a horse? Anybody just care, a little horseback riding? Okay. Almost everybody, a lot of folks. All right. Anybody horseback rode for 90 miles? The hands disappeared. One more. Anybody ever horseback rode for 90 miles when you're 9 months pregnant with a child? Yeah, like this is the reality for Mary. This is her experience. 9 months pregnant, contractions getting closer, long days, long nights. They are weary from the journey when they show up to Bethlehem. And not only was it grueling just in multiple ways, but it was dangerous. I mean, they're not sheltered in a vehicle. They're in the elements. They're walking through whatever weather may come their way. But also, it was a very real threat that robbers would camp out along the road and pounce or attack on vulnerable people. This is why over in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, there is a lawyer that's kind of discussing, talking back and forth with Jesus, and ultimately gets to this point where the lawyer's like, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus, in those first few verses of the parable, says this. In Luke 10, verse 29, the Bible says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Why would Jesus start this parable in this way? Because this was real life. This potential could happen to anybody who decided to make that long journey. And so as you can imagine, the conditions, they were exhausted in every way, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And perhaps everybody in the room can relate in some shape, form, or fashion to that exhaustion physically, emotionally, and spiritually. But in verse 6, the Bible says, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. The fullness of time had come. Waiting was over. The joy, the anticipation, but also the mixture of anxiety and adrenaline and exhaustion, it all is culminating to what we would call the advent of Christ, or the first advent, which means the first arrival. There's going to be a second advent where Christ is going to return. But what we're reading about is His first advent. That's why we've been taking moments in the service just to kind of like prepare our hearts to celebrate the fact that He came. And so He's come, and in verse 7, the Bible says that she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Luke, who wrote this gospel, is a doctor. Doctors are like, they got the facts, right? They speak in facts. And in the most understated way possible, Dr. Luke says the Messiah has been born. He simply says, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Everything has changed. Like Mary, the virgin, has given birth to the Son of God, the one and true Savior of the world. The Gospel of John, when you open it up, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's happening. It's happening before our eyes, and it amazes me, astonishes me, blows my mind if I really stop to think that the Son of God was not wrapped in a royal purple, you know, cozy, comfy, expensive, lavish covering, but rather strips of cloth, just like any other child that would be born, wrapped in those clothes, and think about this, laid in a manger, which is another word for a feeding trough. That literally where food was put and cows graze and eat and other animals. This is what the Son of God was laid in. Amazes me, this humble beginning to His earthly ministry. It blows my mind. And here's the thing. This is the description of His earthly ministry all the way through. Paul says it this way in Philippians 2. And this is the Christmas spirit. This is the Christmas spirit. This heart of servanthood. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 2. He says, have this in mind among yourselves. He's talking to the church at Philippi, which I think we are the church at Olive Branch. And so these words are for us this morning. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ was born so that He would die. That's why we have a manger. We don't know that it looked like this. Honestly, in that day, the feeding troughs were carved or hewn out in stone, and they would place the feet out there. So it's very possible that Christ's first bed was a rock. But yet here we have this picture of a manger, and we have a crown of thorns around, because it is this picture of the gospel, the fact that God so loved the world that He humbled Himself and that He died and was crucified on the cross for us. So this is the heart of service. Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So from the very beginning, the start of His ministry, He was humble. He even said later in His ministry that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head, literally, from the day He was born. It's incredible. And this is His life. This is His model. This is His ministry. And in verse 7, I want to read it one more time and really focus in on that last part today as we look at the innkeeper. But the Bible says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Why was the Son of God, the Messiah of the world, laid in a feeding trough? Because there was no space for Him in the inn. There was no space for Him. There was no place for them. There was no room for them. Your translation may say guest room. There was no guest room for them. The way a lot of times the inn, what we don't know for sure, but what it likely would have been was for caravans that would be traveling through, and you would have these guest houses that kind of connected and circled around with an open area where animals would graze and feed and rest while the people were resting over the night. But we don't know what we don't know, and I want to be very careful here because there's a lot we don't know. Matter of fact, the innkeeper has gotten a really bad rap over the years. We don't know who the innkeeper was. But what we do know is that some conversation took place so that there was an understanding there was no space. We don't know who opened the door. We don't know the innkeeper's name. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know what the conversation looked like. We don't know what emotions were involved. I can only imagine. You travel 90 miles by foot, risking your life, and your wife is in her third trimester in the ninth month, and it is time to have the baby. You're completely exhausted in every possible way. You knock on the door or whatever that looked like, and somebody comes to the door, and I don't know what they said, but something to the effect of, I'm sorry, there's no space for you. There's no room for Jesus. We are full. We're maxed out. We're full. And so we see in the text that though it doesn't explicitly state the conversation, we absolutely see a principle at play that I believe is a strong challenge to us as believers in our world today. And that is simply, is have our lives become so full that there is little to no space for communion with the Father? Could it be? I don't know. Like this is completely, I have no idea, but was this knock a disruption? Was the innkeeper thrown off? Like, oh, I wasn't expecting, or like, obviously he didn't. I mean, I'm sure he knew the prophecy of Micah 5:2. I mean, they're all waiting for the Messiah, but surely it couldn't be the couple that's at their door that she's about to have a baby. Like, you just don't, you're not thinking that it's actually going to happen. I don't know. I wasn't there. But this is the real life situation and scenario that was playing out. But at the end of the day, here comes this disruption. And I would challenge us all our hearts. Perhaps God today, by us being here around the Word in this text, wants to disrupt our lives a little bit. And wants to just challenge us a bit on what is most important and what communion looks like that He longs to pour into us. That there was no room because the rooms were full. I love Dan Darling says this. He says, we too are often disrupted by Jesus. We are religious to the point that it costs us something. We want a Jesus who forms Himself around our priorities and who can be sprinkled on top of our agendas. But Jesus invades our lives and disrupts them, and He asks us to leave our nets and follow Him. He asks us to drop our ambitions and join His mission. He asks us to leave behind our idols and worship Him with devotion. And this is, we don't know again what all it looked like, but it seems as if there was no room in the inn, but yet that there was a direction and a guidance from that innkeeper to a space that was available where the animals rested and fed. And many people believe that could have been a grotto, it could have been a cave. Animals were kept there in the elements. A good bit, if you go to Bethlehem today and we go to the church of Nativity, you will walk down into a grotto and there's this hole in the ground and a stone, and there's 14 points of a star that go around that circle, and it's believed that this is the traditional site of where Christ was born. We don't know that for sure. But what we do know is that evidently, potentially, possibly, that this innkeeper, though he was full, the guest rooms were full, there was still a space, and invited them in to where Christ was born and laid in a manger. And I can imagine what that innkeeper was thinking when shepherds started showing up and worshiping Christ. I just wonder what all of that might have looked like. But I think there is a very challenging truth here for us, and that is there room? Is there room? And if there's not, perhaps God in His grace is saying there needs to be room, that He is the only one who's worthy of the throne of our lives. Have you become too busy and too hurried for Jesus? There's a fellow by the name of Dallas Willard. It's actually connected with that book I mentioned earlier. But Dallas Willard said this, "Hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day." There was a Corrie ten Boom. Perhaps you've heard that name. She was a Dutch jeweler. And her father, during the time of the World War and during the Holocaust, they actually hid Jews in their home. And it was discovered that they were hiding out Jews in their home. And then Corrie herself was actually taken to a concentration camp. And Corrie ten Boom was the one who said this, "If the devil can't make you sin, he will make you busy." It's been said, hurry is not of the devil, it is the devil. That busyness and sin actually have a whole lot in common, because they both can hinder and cut off our communion and fellowship with the Father. I mean, just think about the times when you're not hurried and you're not rushed. think about how refreshing and life-giving and how much more present you are in the moment of what's going on. Like it changes. Comer says the problem isn't when you have a lot to do, because we all have a lot to do. There's always a lot to do. But it says it's when you have too much to do. That the only way to keep the quota up is to hurry, and argues that hurry is incompatible with life in Jesus' kingdom. There's a guy named Michael Zigarelli did a research of 20,000 people, just kind of bringing to light that hurry is this major block to their relationship with God. And here's what the study showed. Finding number one, Christians, believers, are assimilating into a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload, which leads to two, God becoming more marginalized in Christians' lives, which leads to three, a deteriorating relationship with God, which leads to four, Christians becoming more vulnerable to adopting cultural assumptions about how to live, which leads to five, more conformity to more overload, and starts all over again. He said that's why they call it walking with God and not running with God. There was another book, and I forget who wrote it. It's called the three-hour mile God or something like that. But basically, it's like you can walk 3 miles in an hour. It's this picture of walking with the Lord. And I think in God's grace, I think God is graciously encouraging us as believers in a way through this text is this invitation of communion with Him. That this is the design of the believer's life. Things get off kilter, off center, when we don't invest in our personal relationship with God. And I'm not even talking about time or a quantitative amount. I'm just talking about quality time communing with the Father. Time listening to His truth and time praying to Him and allowing that communion with Him to shape your life. That it could very well be that maybe this area of life has been neglected. I know we all want to pray more, and we all want to read more. We're all on the "I know I need to do more" track. But rather to take it a step further and say, I'm going to set a time and a place and commune with the Father. And through that, I'm going to lay my calendar. I'm going to lay my goals. I'm going to lay my agenda. I'm going to allow the things that are most important. I'm going to lay my plans. I'm going to lay all of it before the Lord. And then I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit through the truth of His Word to shape what my life looks like. And it might even be that out of that time there is maybe it's with your family or an accountability partner or a close friend, and you would even go as far as to say, I know something needs to change, because as one pastor said, an unsustainable pace is unsustainable. And that through that might shape us and cause us to reorient our lives in a different way. Which, by the way, old habits die hard, don't they? They really, really do. Think about one thing that you've tried to do that goes against the grain of what you've been doing for a really long time. It is an uphill battle. But communion with the Father is the most important relationship you'll ever have, more important than your spouse, more important than your children, because it's out of that relationship that it empowers and informs all the other relationships of your life. And so perhaps God is at the door of our hearts and He's knocking, and I don't know what it looks like, but perhaps it's something like, is there room? Is there room? And what I do know is that as you spend that time, that God, we truly discover life and life to the full. We truly discover joy even in the midst of incredibly weighty circumstances. But yet He has come that He may give us life. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. And He invites us in to commune, and that changes everything. It changes everything. So I just encourage us as believers to lay our heart before His Spirit and His Word and just answer the question, is there room for the Lord? And have we allowed idols to get in the way? We don't like that word, but an idol is anything that is more important than God in our lives. And it could be that there are idols that need to be removed, repented of, and rightly surrendering to the Lord Jesus in His rightful place. And then the invitation is always here. It's the gospel. It's the good news that God so loved the world that He sent His Son. And He sent His Son to rescue you from your sin and to give you life and life to the full. And it only comes through Him. There's no working hard enough. There's no trying enough. There's not enough, like, do enough good works to outweigh your bad works. At the end of the day, God is holy and we're sinful. And there's no way we can do it on our own. So much of different religion is working your way up from, like if God's on top of the mountain and you work your way up this way, and maybe one religion says work this way, and one religion says work this way, and another says do this way, and the whole theme is work, 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 and maybe you'll get there. But the gospel is that God came down the mountain to meet us where we are, in our sinfulness, in our inability to save ourselves, and lived a life that we could never live, and died a death that we all deserve, and was buried and rose from the dead and proved that He alone has the power to forgive our sin and to give us grace and strength to live a life that brings glory to Him through the power of His Spirit. So the invitation is also to you, weary traveler, who is living apart from a relationship with God, into this relationship with Him that is life-giving now and forever. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. God, thank You that in the fullness of time, man was in leadership positions, but they were leading. You were over all things. You're reaching and ruling. They're ruling, You're overruling. Moving hearts and minds and bringing about circumstances all in such a way that in the fullness of time that You would send forth a Son born of a virgin, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might be adopted into Your family. So, Father, I do pray for all of us hurried believers who feel like we are racing, feel like we are so busy that there seems to be little room for what is most important, communion with You. But God, thank You for Your grace and that You meet us where we are. And Father, You're through Your Spirit, You help us reorient our lives around Your truth and Your priorities for our life. And in Your grace, You give us wisdom on what to say yes to and what to say no to, and what to say no to and what to say yes to. Father, I just pray that we would find ourselves yielded to You, that in the busyness of December, God, that we would be most focused on You. And God, I do pray for that weary soul who has been trying to figure this whole thing out on their own, thinking somehow that salvation and eternal life and rescue were all up to them. But there is good news, and that good news is that You came to us. And God, You desire that if anyone would repent of their sin, change direction, and turn to You and surrender to You, believing in Your life, Your death, Your burial, Your resurrection, You will give life and life to the full. I pray today would be the day of salvation. God, I pray You would do something in our lives that can only be described by You. I pray, God, that we would be marked by courageous obedience. I pray, God, we would have a hunger and thirst for Your Word. God, I pray that every person here would be seen and shown the hope of Jesus through the Christmas story in this season. God, and I pray that if there is any lost soul here, that they would find salvation and rest and forgiveness through a life-giving relationship with You. God, we love You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I invite you to stand and We're going to sing a song, and pastors will be here to pray over you. If we can serve or pray in any way, the altar, but just in this time, be sensitive to the Lord and His leadership in this time.